Isaiah chapter 52, starting at verse 13, and then we'll go into chapter 53. I'm going to stop at verse 8. Look, my servant will act prudently. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, as when many were astonished over you. So disfigured from man was his appearance, and his form from the sons of men. So he will sprinkle many nations. Over him kings will draw their mouths shut, for what had not been recorded for them they see, and what they had not heard they understand for themselves. Who has believed in what we caused to be heard, and the arm of Jehovah upon whom was it revealed? So he went up like a sucker before his face, like the root from the dry ground. There was no stately form to him, and no majesty. And there's not much of an appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, and was the one rejected of men, a sorrowing man, also known by grief. And like one from whom there is hiding of faces, he was despised, and we didn't give him consideration. Surely our grief he himself carried, and our sorrows he bore them. Yet we considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. However, he was being pierced from our rebellion, beaten from our iniquity. Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes there is healing for us. All we, like the flock, have strayed, each his face toward his own way. But Jehovah interposed in him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He himself was afflicted. But he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that led to the slaughter, like a ewe before the face of her shearers, is silent. So he did not open his mouth. From the prison and from the judgment hall he was taken. And who will comment on his generation? For he was torn away from the land of the living, from the rebellion of my people. The stroke went towards him. In the national story of 9/11 that shapes our national consciousness, there is a hijacking. I don't know that we know all the details about what happened there and what happened, but in these cases, these three airplanes were hijacked. The pilot was a gunman, came in to the cockpit, held a gun to the pilot's head, and said, "Don't go to your destination. Instead, go over here." I want to suggest that humanism will hijack your Christmas, just like the hijackers of the 9/11 airplane. Don't let the humanists hijack your Christmas. Here's how they do it. They do it by telling only half the story of Christmas and then making the wrong application. They talk about peace on earth and goodwill towards men and warmth and holidays and family. And they'll even talk about a Jewish baby. And then they make the application, what? That we should be nice to each other, right? We should all be kind, practice random acts of kindness. Try to make the world a better place to live. The problem is they've left out half the story. They leave out the fact that the human race is lost in sin. We can never reach peace and goodwill. There are always going to be gunmen creating terror on our campuses and malls and neighborhoods. It's going to always happen. We cannot. No amount of applied humanism is going to change that. And they conveniently excuse their little indiscretions and ignore the fact that God demands punishment. He demands satisfaction for every violation of His law. He demands that they receive eternal death because of their rebellion against Him. They leave out the fact that Jesus died in order to take upon Himself the wrath of God, so that all who believe on Him would not have to experience God's punishment for their sin, but would experience peace and God's goodwill instead. That's the whole story. That's the Christmas message taken in wholeness. I want to encourage you to consider the whole story and don't let humanists hijack your Christmas. And the whole story is what Isaiah tells us today. It's what the ancient church father Polycarp once called the golden passional of the Old Testament. The first word of chapter 52, verse 13, which is where we're starting, signals the transition. And it's the word look or behold. Pay attention to my servant here. And from here to the end of chapter 53, Isaiah meditates on Jesus and His suffering and His resurrection. And for that reason, we're lumping all this together. A lot of people think the chapters weren't divided in the best way at this point. The servant's exaltation is emphasized at first in verse 13. And this is as a contrast with his humiliation in the following verses. In verse 13, it says he'll be prudent and wise. He'll prosper in what he does. And then you have these three verbs describing his exaltation. He will be, reminds me of the exaltation that God embodies. And in chapter 5, it says the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. And the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. In chapter 6, Isaiah's peeking into the throne room of God, and he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. These are the words used of the servant, which is Jesus here. Jesus existed in the form of that one awesome God. And yet, as Philippians chapter 2 teaches us, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. And that's who this servant is right here. And Isaiah 52 and 53. It's this emptying and humiliation of the servant that Isaiah focuses on here. In verse 14, Isaiah remarks that it's an astonishing contrast. The word you, the person over whom the many are astonished, is a masculine singular you. And although it's possible grammatically to identify that you with the Jewish nation, if you've got an NAS, I think that's what they do. I think it's much better to relate it to the nearer antecedent, my servant, as well as relate this you to all the masculine singular he throughout words he throughout the passage, speaking of Jesus. They're going to be astonished at Jesus, I believe. There's a comparison going on. Verse 13 speaks of the servant that's high and lifted up. Verse 14 starts with the word as and compares it to the lifting up to a time when they're astonished. And then you have the word so, describing the marring of the servant's appearance. And another so in verse 15, or thus, that speaks of the sprinkling. I think To put this all together, Jesus speaks of being lifted up as his crucifixion. He does that in John chapter 3 and chapter 12, when he's lifted up on the cross. Now, I've already mentioned before, I believe Isaiah had this picture in his mind in chapter 11 and chapter 18 and chapter 49, where he also spoke of God lifting up a sign for all the nations. I think the comparison here, it's a comparison between the exalted state of Jesus in heaven, which would have astonished anyone who could peek in and see his glorious presence, and the lifting up of Jesus on the cross, which would astonish the many. Jesus' body was ripped to shreds during his scourging. He was beaten black and blue with a club by the soldiers in the judgment hall. A crown of thorns was pressed down on his face, and of course you've got a lot of blood up there in your head, and it would have had drained all down around his head. The sight of such a man, so disfigured, hanging exposed on a cross would have been a revolting and astonishing sight. His face was so disfigured it didn't look human anymore. It would make any sensible person shudder and want to hide their face from the view. So I think that's what it's talking about, is comparing the great exaltation of Jesus to his humiliation, which the apex of that was when he is lifted up on the cross. And these two things are contrasted. Verse 15 describes the purpose of this amazing contrast, this astonishing thing. If the purpose is so that the servant would sprinkle many nations and enable them to see and understand. That word sprinkle comes from, it's a word that's used throughout the Old Testament to describe the sacrifices and cleansing from sin. And Leviticus chapter 4, there's a description of this. God says to Moses, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if anyone shall sin unwittingly in any of the things which Jehovah has commanded not to be done, and shall do any one of them, then let him offer for his sin a young bullock without blemish unto Jehovah for a sin offering. He shall bring the bullock up to the door of the tent of meeting before Jehovah, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the bullock and kill the bullock before Jehovah. And the anointed priest shall take the blood of the bullock and bring it to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle the blood seven times before Jehovah, before the veil of the sanctuary." Numbers chapter 19 speaks of a similar ceremony where water is sprinkled. That was done for people that were lepers. It was part of their cleansing to have water sprinkled on them. And for any other form of uncleanness, it's described in Numbers chapter 19, verse 17. "For the unclean will take the ashes of the burning of the sin offering," they would take that sin offering and burn it, and take some of the ashes from there and mix it with some running water in a vessel. "And a clean person shall take the hyssop," which was kind of like a brush, "dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon the vessels and upon the persons that were there, and he shall purify him." Ezekiel 36 explains that these sprinkling purification ceremonies are a picture of cleansing from sin. Ezekiel 34:26. "I will take you from among the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart I will also give you, and a new spirit." These Old Testament symbols of sprinkling were a symbol of cleansing from sin and a change of heart to one that's no longer rebellious against God, no longer idolatrous. Then, after Jesus' crucifixion, he's raised back up into heaven, where Philippians 2:9 says, "Every knee will bow, he's exalted, every tongue will confess that he is the Lord." So we come back around full circle. He starts out highly exalted, he's raised on the cross in great humiliation, and then he's given a name that's above all other names, exalted again. Now, how would these kings, the many and the nations, how would they see and understand this good news that they had never heard before? That's stepping back a verse into verse 12, where it says that the many will see what they had never had been had never had been recorded. They'll understand what they never heard before. How are they going to do that? Goes back to verse 7 of this chapter. Those evangelists upon the mountains announcing peace, proclaiming goodness, and causing salvation to be heard. That's how they'll hear. God, Isaiah had already said in chapter 43, this people I formed for myself will recount or declare my praise. God would use his people to make this good news known. Chapter 49 says, thus says Jehovah, Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised soul and to the one abhorred by the nation, to a servant of rulers. Kings will see and they will stand up, and princes will prostrate themselves on account of Jehovah who is faithful. The beginning of the fulfillment of this section of Isaiah was when the shepherds and the wise men saw with their own eyes the baby Jesus there in Bethlehem, and then proceeded to tell other people what they saw. And then the apostles carry that on. They're the ones who were going around the hills of Judah proclaiming this good news. John prefaces both his gospel and his first epistle with the testimony that he saw Jesus, that he was providing an eyewitness account in the Bible. Paul also says in Isaiah chapter 52, Paul says this in Romans 15, from Jerusalem, even round about to Illyricum, which some say is Bulgaria, some say is Spain, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, as it is written, and he quotes Isaiah 52:15 here, they shall see to whom no tidings of him came, and they who have not heard shall understand. The apostles saw themselves as the fulfillment of this passage. By the way, a quarter of the world has still never heard the gospel in any form. Does that concern you? Now we get to chapter 53, and it's talking about this report. And I think now we can see a little better context for this question. And I think, and I hope, you'll come to a different conclusion than most people do, as I have, on the answers to these questions. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Jehovah been revealed? The answers to these questions can be found five verses back in Isaiah 52:10. It says, Jehovah has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. I believe that 53:1 builds on the previous verses, that the many that were sprinkled clean from sin at the end of chapter 52 are now reflecting upon the sacrificial work of Jesus with understanding. Who else has believed this? And they are the ones who have heeded Isaiah's many commands to listen to God's word. But the word many doesn't mean all, does it? And that's also part of this concept. Not everyone has believed. Many have, but not all have. And the Apostle John saw this principle at work during the time of Christ. He says, the many asked, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is the Son of Man? Jesus therefore said to them, yet a little while is the light among you, but while you have the light, believe on the light, that you may become sons of light. But though he had done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe on him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, and he spoke about him. Nevertheless, Even of the rulers, many believed on him, Jesus. That comes from John chapter 12. Many believed, even among the rulers. Kings will draw their mouths shut over him. But not all believed. After the time of Christ, Paul also carries that same message on and finds similar results. Many believed, many did not. Romans chapter 10. How shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things, quoting from Isaiah 52 there. But they did not all hearken to the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So belief comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Do you believe that the Bible's report about Jesus is true? It is the only way to reach that peace and goodwill that everybody talks about at Christmas. And the only way to share it is to witness to these things, to tell other people about the report. Many will believe, not all will. Verse 2 now begins describing what it was like for Jesus to empty himself of his heavenly glory and to be found in the form of a man. He gave up his stately form and majesty. This was the same majesty that Isaiah spoke of that God possessed in chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus instead walked in obscurity on the earth. He lived in the dry land of Palestine. Isaiah has already used that dry land multiple times to refer to Palestine. Jesus was born in a tiny Asian village to a learned carpenter. He was laid in a feed trough for cattle when he was a baby. And even once he was grown, he didn't have a place to lay his head. He had to rummage through the wheat fields when he got hungry. Anyone who didn't realize that he had the words of life would easily mistake him for a nobody. They despised and rejected him. They turned their faces from him and didn't give him a second thought. Part of the reason why this was is that their desires were set in the wrong direction. It speaks of they did not desire him. Well, Isaiah tells us what the people of his day were desiring. He uses the same word in chapter 1, verse 29, to describe the desire that they had for sexual excitement. There were idolatrous religions that capitalized on that. That's where their desires were in Isaiah's day. He also uses the same word in chapter 44, verse 9, to describe the images and idols that they desired. They were attracted to these images. Instead, they should have been desiring the word of God. Isaiah says that they were giving consideration to great men in chapter 2, verse 22. It was men that they were considering and regarding and paying attention to. Instead, they should have been paying attention and giving consideration to God. In verse 6, Isaiah says they've all pointed their faces to their own way rather than facing God, turning towards Him, as Isaiah had called them to do in chapter 45, verse 22. Their desires were pointed in the wrong direction. Their faces were pointed in the wrong direction. Their thoughts, their considerations were pointed in the wrong direction. So they missed the boat. Don't go and miss the boat too. Christmas is not about drawing excitement out of the things of this world or people. Christmas is about drawing our excitement out of the relationship that we have with God through Christ. How do we get that relationship? Verses 4 through 6 make this explicit and lay out the theology that we call the substitutionary atonement. Verses 4 through 6 give a strong series of contrasts between He, Jesus, and we, us. He is the carrier of sins. We are the misconstruers. He is the pierced healer. We are the iniquity-filled rebels. He is the sacrificial lamb. We are the wandering flock. But the two parties intersect as Jehovah interposes our iniquities upon Him. You know, when my niece Tabitha was a little girl, she memorized this verse, Isaiah 53:6, and she quoted it like this: "Oh, me a sheep, I'm gone away. I get a 53 cents." It's easy to think of a little child misunderstanding this verse, but there are a lot of adults in this world who misunderstand this verse and miss the whole point of Isaiah 53. It's very important that we understand why Christ died. There are three things you have to understand to have a context for why he died. The first thing that's important to understand is sin. It's important to understand what sin is. Isaiah uses three words to describe sin here in this chapter. He uses the Hebrew word pesha, which is transgressions or offenses or rebellion. It's when you have gone over the line. He's drawn a line in the sand, and you have gone over the line, and you have offended him. You've rebelled against him. Another word, that word is found in verse 5 and verse 8. Another word is avon, which you see in verse 6 and verse 8, which is usually translated iniquity. That word has to do with exerting effort for something that's pointless, vanity, getting out of breath over nothing. Again, it's pursuing the things that are not substantial. It's pursuing what is insubstantial and vain. The third word is found in verse 12, hatat, which was usually translated sin. And the picture behind that is that of missing the mark. There's a target, and you've shot and you've missed the target. There's a standard, and you're not able to reach that standard. That's what sin is. God is the standard setter. He is the meaning maker. He is the one who draws the line in the sand and says, this is right, that's wrong. This is what you should spend your life on. This is not. This is the goal. He's the one that sets all that. And to sin means to ignore that and go the opposite direction. The Westminster Confession, Westminster Catechism, number 14, defines sin as any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. The law being the Bible, a summary of which can be found in the Ten Commandments. The first point is we have to understand what sin is. It's a violation of God's law. Second thing that we need to realize is that we are sinners. It's all meaningless unless it applies to us. Psalm 14:3 says they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that does good, not even one. Romans 3:23 in the New Testament echoes the same thing. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All means you, too. Even one small lie, one thing stolen, one angry thought, one act of disobedience to authority, one selfish desire is enough to identify you as a sinner. Understand what sin is, realize that we're sinners, and thirdly, realize that there is a penalty for sin. And that penalty is death. Ezekiel 18, the soul that sinneth it shall die. Romans and the New Testament 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That is the penalty for sin. Sin necessitates death. And nothing but death can satisfy God's justice for your sin. Anyone who thinks that good deeds can balance the scales has missed the gospel and missed it by a long shot. So with these three points of context, we can understand that the death of Jesus on the cross was a fulfillment of the penalty for sin, which is death. It was not just an exemplary suffering that he suffered, and so yes, we all have to suffer, and it's good, and That's not what it was about. It was a fulfillment of the penalty for sin. Jesus' death on the cross was not a mistake. It was not about injustice and corruption. Yes, that's what led to His death in human terms, but that's not what the whole thing was about. It was the plan of God from eternity past to provide a way that we could be saved from the penalty of death. And that penalty was something that we incurred from our own sin. My dad tells the story of a time when one of his brothers had messed in his pants and left the dirty pants in a closet, tried to hide it there, I guess. And so his dad discovered the malodorous item and lined up all the kids on a bench and held it in front of him and said, "Who did this?" And nobody would fess up. They all, you know, they were looking, you know, my grandpa had a belt, and he was going to spank whoever it was that fessed up to this deed. And he just went down there. "Did you do it?" "No." "Did you do it?" "No, not me." "Did you do it?" "Nobody did it." And he said, "We're just going to go down the line. We're going to keep going down the line until one of you fesses up. Because I know it was one of you." And my dad says he remembers he was sitting there and he was eager to go fishing with some of his buddies, and he didn't do it, but he didn't know who did. But he wanted to get out there and go fishing, and when he realized nobody was going to fess up, he said, "Okay, it's my fault." And he received the spanking, and everybody went free. I don't know if he ever found out who the real offender was, but on a small scale, this is what Jesus did for us. He took the spanking so that we could go free. For those who believe in Jesus, yes, we are sinners like the rest of the world, but Jesus was punished for our sins. And so we enjoy blessing as though we had not sinned. Theologians use this phrase, substitutionary atonement. Substitute, and atonement is that which pays the price and makes peace. Christ is our substitute, vicariously atoned for our sin by taking the punishment of our sin upon Himself. That's what the chastisement of our peace means there in verse 5. He was punished, He was chastised. In order that, we get the peace with God. Now, we still receive consequences from our sins. That's a different subject. I'm not going to get into that one. But the good news is that there is healing. There is eternal life which we can inherit. There's forgiveness. There's the offer of all guilt removed. The Christian faith, even though it starts with the gloom and doom of sin, doesn't end there. It focuses on the wonderful news of peace and goodwill toward men that comes through Christ. It focuses on the forgiveness and eternal life that we have. That's what Christianity is about. Now, when you see the whole biblical story, the true gospel, it makes the humanistic gospel pale by comparison. It's not all about generating some kind of feelings of peace and goodwill. It's about receiving the real peace with God and the goodwill and blessing of God that God has provided for us through the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned, He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior, wrote Philip Bliss in the famous hymn. Isaiah earlier has said in chapter 43, verse 25, this is God speaking, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So as we approach Christmas Day, let's remember the whole story. Don't stop short with the announcement of the angels or with the birth of Jesus.
take the story in its fullness, right down to his death on the cross, because that's why Jesus came to earth, and that's why there is good news. Let's turn our faces towards Jesus to consider him and desire him. Continue to believe this report from God's Word. Carry the good news so that the world to the world, so that more in the world will believe. It's true that God's law is just. It's true that I violated that law. And it's true that I deserve eternal death as the punishment for my sin. But it's also true that that Christ suffered that eternal death in my place. And it is true that I am forgiven and I am healed.